Good morning, Stony Hill. Our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8, verse 11. Listen now as I read this text to you. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of them, said to them, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. We praise you, Lord God, for this word, and we're thankful for a time that we have to open it. We are thankful for Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand this text today before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the challenges we have today as we approach this text is what to do with it. The text in many of your Bibles appears just as any other text does, and in some of your Bibles it appears in brackets. It appears with a bracket before the first verse that we read, and the bracket at the end indicating in your footnote, perhaps you'll see, that some aren't quite sure that this text, this story, this incident with Jesus was originally in the book of John when John wrote it. Perhaps it was added later. And so the question becomes, what do we do with it? Well, one thing I could have done, had I not been committed to preaching through a book of the Bible, as is our pattern here at Stony Hill, I could have just quietly never gotten to this text. But the challenge for us is that we are going through the book, and so I can't easily just come to the end of chapter 7, skip 11 verses, and hop down in chapter 8, verse 12, without a few of you noticing that I skipped over a passage, so I have to say something about it. And so this is what we're doing right now. We're saying something about this text. One of the challenges about the text, even as I just mentioned, it shows up in brackets, meaning that some people believe that this wasn't really in the book of John as John first wrote it. And so the question becomes, well, what do we think of this? And what we find is that for many, many conservative scholars, so the scholars who believe much of what we believe, they believe that this was added later. It wasn't originally part of what John had written, and therefore, since it was added later, it isn't part of Holy Scripture, at least in their view, and therefore some believe that it ought not to be preached. And so then what is a preacher like me to do with this text? Well, what I want to do is to give you a little bit of an understanding about how we got the Bible, and a little bit about why this text, at least why some people say it doesn't belong, and we'll spend a little bit of time on this. I heard a sermon, perhaps 9 years ago now, on this. At the time, I didn't have any idea when I would get to this text, and now that I am at this text, it's one of those sermons that really stuck with me. I can't quite get that sermon out of my mind, and again, what the pastor did in that sermon was to give you a little bit of what I mean to give you now. It seemed right to me at the time that would be the right way to do it, and so that's what we're going to do now. The question then becomes, well, why do people believe that it doesn't belong here? And one of the things that you need to know about the Bible is that the Bible really didn't appear as it appears right now as an entire book like this for quite some time after the days of Jesus. The books were sort of passed around. The book of Ephesians was sent to the church at Ephesus, and so they got their scroll, and the church at Philippi got their scroll, and so the books were separate, and until finally they were all gathered together into one big book. And so we have then portions of the Bible. Of course, In the early church, they began to settle on which books were part of our New Testament. And so in the first several hundred years, it became pretty clear that these are the books that belong and these are the ones that don't. And of course, John, of course, belongs. But the question, again, for us is what do we do with this portion here in John? And one of the things that we see is of those manuscripts, of those portions of Scripture, not the whole thing, but of the portions of the Scripture, the parts that have the book of John in it, the earliest ones do not have this passage in it. And so it makes you think, well, if the oldest ones don't have it in it, maybe the original one that John wrote didn't have it in it. Another thing that's interesting is that the early church fathers, those who would teach through the book of John, they didn't comment on this passage either. And that seems like an odd thing. If they're just teaching right through the book of John, kind of like we're doing here, why would every single one of them skip over this passage? And the idea, the basic answer seems to be, well, they didn't skip over it. It wasn't in there when they were first preaching through it, and it was added later. And so there again, there's another bit of evidence that perhaps it doesn't belong. The other thing is, if you just look at the book of John and you come to chapter 7, verse 52, it seems to flow right into chapter 8, verse 12. It flows naturally, and this story sort of breaks up what appears to be a good story going on. And so it seems like it doesn't really belong in the book of John because it doesn't belong here. The interesting thing is that once this passage does show up in the book of John, it shows up in different places. Sometimes it shows up in different places in chapter 7. Sometimes it shows up at the end of the book of John, at the end of chapter 21. And sometimes it shows up in the book of Luke, at the end of chapter 21 in Luke. And so this story seems to be a story that people like, but it's a sort of a story without a home, but a story that people wanted to get in there. And so the question, again, sort of a back and forth question about whether or not this belongs, many think, well, it doesn't really belong. And so the question now that we've said this is, well, can you trust your Bible? And one of the things that we're going to talk about here is what we sometimes call textual criticism. And one of the things I want to get out of your mind, if you've heard anything about textual criticism and you've heard that it's a bad thing, you might have been hearing about what we call higher criticism. It's the sort of thing that we sort of try to stand above the text and look down into the text and figure out which parts of the text could have happened and which didn't happen. And sometimes in that line of work, people would say, well, that doesn't seem like a thing that really could happen because that's a miracle, or something along that line. And that's not what we're talking about at all. We're not talking about higher criticism. As a matter of fact, we believe all of Scripture. The question that we are asking today is a little bit of textual criticism. Which are the right words? And in this case, which is does this passage belong or not? And conservative Christians the world over practice to some degree textual criticism. And so we are happy to join them in figuring out, again, does this passage belong or not? And one of the things that you need to know about your New Testament is that there are many manuscripts, lots and lots of manuscripts. One interesting thing that pastor did, and I'll just give you a little information from that sermon, he showed that when we look at text from the same time period that the Bible was written, sometimes we see that those writings, one of the examples is there are 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Okay, so this was written just before the time of Jesus, and we have 10 copies of that that are quite old. You might wonder, well, how old are they? Well, they come from the 10th century, which actually means they're 1,000 years after Julius Caesar, right? After the Gallic Wars were written, 1,000 years later, 10 decades or 10 centuries later, we have about 10 manuscripts. So they're old manuscripts, right? They're still 1,000 years old to us, and yet people believe, and scholars believe, well, this is a good representation. They're confident, based on those 10 manuscripts, that they have a good idea and they have a reliable copy of that Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. And he gives many other ideas about how few, 10 copies, that seems like a good number. Another example he gave had 20 manuscripts. Another one only had 2 manuscripts. But in each case of these what we call secular works. There were just a handful, really, anywhere from 2 to 20 manuscripts. And yet, scholars today think, well, that's a good number of manuscripts. And if we've got that many manuscripts, we're pretty confident that what we have recorded, even if these manuscripts only date back to the 10th century, we still think we have a good idea of how of what that original writing was all about. And the question then becomes, well, what about the Bible? How many manuscripts do we have of the Bible? And how far do they go back? Do they go back to the 10th century? Do they go back before? And the answer is, well, they're all over the board, but we certainly have manuscripts that go way further back than the 10th century of the New Testament. And we don't have 5 or 10 or 20 manuscripts. We have 5,801 manuscripts. So we have lots and lots of manuscripts of, and some of them are just pieces of the New Testament. We have 5,801 manuscripts from the New Testament. And so if people can be confident that you have the right book, if you've got 2 or 10 or 20 manuscripts, certainly we can be confident that with 5,801 copies of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that we have the true Word of God. And having so many manuscripts is actually a big help to us. Because we can gather them all together, and if most of the oldest ones all say the same thing, then we have a high reliability that this is in fact the Word of God. And so again, we're not going deep into this, but what we want you to know is that even as we say today we're not sure this one belongs, we can be quite sure that what we have is the true Word of God. The other thing that we might say is, and there's two main passages, this is one of them, that are sort of doubtful to belong in the original New Testament. What we find, though, is that with the variations that we do have in the New Testament, the variations we do have, what we don't have is any significant change in doctrine. If you said, well, if this story's in there, that'll totally change what Jesus taught. No. Either if you accept it, or if you don't believe it originally belongs there, you actually end up with the same doctrine. It doesn't change doctrine at all. And so that's the other thing that we want to think about. If you want to say, well, I think it does belong, and the other one wants to say, well, I think it doesn't belong, at the end of the day, you basically still have the exact same doctrine. Jesus is teaching the exact same thing, and our doctrine really stands the same whether this story belongs or not. And so when we come to what are we supposed to do with this passage, some people say, well, because it teaches no new doctrine, we should preach it. Right, and so some people are very happy to say, well, you know, it's no new doctrine. These doctrines are taught elsewhere, so we should go ahead and preach this word. And others say, well, that's interesting. If these doctrines are taught elsewhere, let's just teach them from elsewhere. Let's not preach this passage. And so they're of the opinion that sermons shouldn't be preached on this text because they don't believe that it originally belonged there. And so there's a little bit of a friendly argument between conservatives, between people who believe exactly like us about whether this belongs or doesn't belong. And again, I want us to think that it's probably best to go ahead and teach or affirm or see the ways that this text does affirm other doctrines. So I'm probably not going to directly preach the text, but I will show the way that this text is consistent with other clear teachings in the Bible. I think the story's valuable. The other thing that actually clouds the story about what to do with this text, clouds our judgment a little bit, is that the same people that say, I don't think it belongs there, right? That's what they say. Some of the same people who says, I don't think it belongs in the Bible, say, I actually, even though I don't think it belongs in the Bible, I think it really happened. Isn't that interesting? So even if, this was not originally in the book of John, these same scholars say, you know what, this looks like something Jesus would have done. It looks like how Jesus would have interacted with a sinner. And so, and then now what do we do with that? Well, the interesting thing is, again, you might say, well, if Jesus would have done it, we should definitely preach it, But remember how the book of John ends. These things were written so that you may believe. Like, I could have written a lot of things about Jesus. I've just written these things. And the question, again, we come back to is, do we have enough great things about Jesus so that you can believe without this story? Or do we need this story? And again, if it didn't originally belong then there's no need to add it in. So again, a friendly debate among those who believe it belongs or those who don't belong. And so, again, what we've come to, though, for ourselves is that probably, at least for my own consideration, it probably doesn't really belong, but at the end of the day, it teaches a sound doctrine, and I'll try to show the way that the Bible affirms what's shown here in a bit of a teaching time that perhaps isn't exactly a preaching time. So what can we see here? Well, one of the things that we see is just sort of a predictable situation with Jesus. Jesus is here, and he is teaching, and some people came to him and sat down, and Jesus came in and he taught them. And it says here, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. So Jesus is teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees come. One of the reasons, again, that people don't believe that this belongs is because John doesn't use this phrase, scribes and Pharisees. Other gospels do, but John doesn't typically. So this is the only time that John speaks this way. And so perhaps this is inserted from somewhere else again. But we're going to move on from that subject here to just say Jesus is in a predictable situation. The religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus, right? And they brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Probably what this means is that she has, she's probably betrothed to this person, and she ought to be, by law, by the law of Moses, she ought to be stoned. And so they want to ask Jesus what to do. And the interesting thing that they're doing is they're doing what we've seen the religious leaders do elsewhere in the book of John. They're not really honestly asking an honest question. They're just trying to trap Jesus, and that's what verse 6 says. They said this to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him, right? So they're not really saying, Jesus, please teach us, O wise one. They're just trying to say something, and if you say the wrong thing, we'll report it to the right, proper authorities, and you'll be in trouble. And the interesting thing is, even as they didn't have good motives, they bring up a very important biblical truth. It's this biblical tension between, let's just think about this woman. Sinners who sin like she does deserve to be stoned, right? Sinners deserve punishment, and yet Jesus has been so gracious and kind and forgiving. And so, that's a tension in the Bible. How can God punish sinners, give sinners what they deserve for their sin, and then also how can he show mercy and kindness and forgive sins, right? That's just a big question in the Bible. It's a great question in the Bible. Jesus has an answer to this question. The Bible has an answer to this question. And we, again, do well to affirm there is an answer. And it's consistent with what we see Jesus doing in this story, right? It reminds us that, again, sin deserves death, sin deserves punishment, and honestly, it points to the cross, doesn't it? Because how is that tension in the Bible satisfied, or how is it relieved? Well, it's relieved by the fact that sinners don't get what they deserve because Jesus bore their sin and bore their punishment in his body on the cross, and therefore their sins were punished in Christ, right? That's how the tension is broken. Jesus can be compassionate and forgiving to sinners, not because their sin is not a big deal, but because it is such a big deal that he died to pay the sin debt. And so this passage points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Jesus, it says about the cross and about the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 1:16 and 17, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, right? The gospel message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, right? Now, when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, and by faith in his name, sins are forgiven, we see a righteous God treating our sins with exactly what they deserve, right? Jesus is punished in the place of the sinner so that all those who have faith in him will have their sins punished and will get Christ's righteousness and will be forgiven. So this is just a wonderful passage then. What many people like about this passage is what are we to do with people who are confronted in deep sin, right? What do we do? What would I do today? Let's say you run into somebody and they are just nobody can even argue about whether or not this person is a sinner. They're an open, significant sin, sort of the whole world knows. And again, that was this woman's situation. She was caught in adultery. She was perhaps a known adulteress. And so what do we do with people like that? And what we do is where we follow the example that we see Jesus doing, because it's consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. We don't say, well, if you've sinned, we'll punish you. Right? We don't say, well, we'll punish you. Right? So we are not the ones who mete out the punishment on the one who has sinned. Right? And but what we also don't do is to say, well, you know, Jesus forgives sin, so don't worry about it. It's, as a matter of fact, it's not even sin. And that's, again, what our culture wants to say today. Our culture wants to say, well, you know, don't judge people. And if people do bad things, you know, only God can do it. And so we shouldn't say anything about it. No. If God has spoken on something, right, and he's spoken on adultery, certainly, he's spoken on all kinds of stuff, but if he's spoken on adultery, it won't do us any good to say that's not a sin. Right? No. And we see Jesus doing this. Jesus, even as he says, as he closes this passage, he says, go and sin no more. So Jesus says, I'm not going to punish you right now for your sin, woman. I'm not going to punish you, but I am saying you are sinning, right? Go and sin no more, right? Your adultery is sin. So what we don't see is this nonsense of saying, well, people, sin's not a big deal, or we can't say that there is sin. No, Jesus spotted the sin, called it sin, and told her to stop it. And so then that's another thing that we see here. Yes, we see people in sin, and we see Jesus forgiving that sin. And then the answer isn't, well, since Jesus forgave that sin, you can go do whatever you want. You can hop right back into that sin. Some people want to say that. They want to say, well, you know, nobody's perfect, and I kind of lived like this. But you know, Jesus forgives sin, so then... But the answer isn't, so then you can just go back and keep on sinning. No. Your forgiveness of sins is a forgiveness, but it's also a breaking of your slavery to sin. It's the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit by which you are enabled to go and sin no more. Of course, that doesn't mean sinlessness, but it does mean putting away your sin. And so we see here that significant sinners, right, are able to be brought to Jesus, able to hear that their sins can be forgiven in Jesus, are told, again, that they are sinning and that they should stop sinning, right? But the message isn't if you stop sinning, your stopping of sinning will get you to heaven. That's not the message. It is Jesus will get you there. Jesus will forgive you. But even those forgiven in Jesus should leave Jesus or walk away from their faith in Jesus and walk as a disciple of Jesus all the rest of their life as one who is going to sin no more, who is putting away their sin and putting their sin behind them. And so you see how this passage reinforces many important New Testament and Bible themes and theology. It's consistent with what we see in the New Testament. And so this is, again, why so many people find this story a compelling story. You know, one of the other things that we need to see then is when Jesus says to this woman in verse 11, when asked, you know, where are the people who condemn you? She says that they've all gone, and Jesus says to her there in verse 11, neither do I condemn you. And that's an interesting phrase. It reminds us that Jesus has the ability, and we've already been on this theme, but Jesus has the ability to forgive sin, right? Jesus says such in Matthew chapter 9. Remember, there was a paralytic who Jesus healed, and he didn't heal him with the words, be well. He healed him with the words, your sins are forgiven you. And that bothered people because they thought, why would you say your sins are forgiven? He's paralyzed, and you're going to make him not paralyzed, so the sin shouldn't even be part of this conversation. And yet Jesus says, well, I said your sins are forgiven because I want you to know, this is Matthew 9:6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So I said your sins are forgiven, so you'd know that I had the authority to forgive sins. And again, so now we're reminded, even at the end of the story of the adulterous woman, that Jesus can speak uniquely to this woman because he is the one who can forgive sins. One of the last things that I think about when I think about this story is how beautiful of a story it is. How we see Jesus modeling a gentleness, a gentle compassion, compassionate heart, and a merciful heart. Aren't these beautiful? Notice how soft and gentle Jesus is with this woman, right? Though he speaks to her of her sins. You can't help but see this woman probably felt loved, felt that the love of God has been shown to her in Jesus Christ. And I think that is a great model for us as well. Too many of us see people who are in terrible sin and we say, "You're terrible." Well, wouldn't we do well to follow Jesus' model? Yeah, we're not going to back down from saying that sin is terrible, right? But can't we say it in a way that's gentle and holds out to them the possibility of forgiving sin by coming to Christ? Rather than sort of trying to beat them away from us and perhaps even from Jesus by just telling them how bad their sin is, wouldn't we do well to speak with compassion and gentleness and say, someone, you have sinned, but someone can leave you in the place in which there's no condemnation for you, right? If you come to Christ, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. And so the beauty of this story is the way that Jesus speaks with such compassion and gentleness to a sinner. And by the way, this is a way not to scare the person into out of hell, as we sometimes might try to do, but to woo them and to show them how Jesus knows your sin, and yet he loves you still. He still calls you gently to himself to come and to come, who all those who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's a gentleness in Jesus that calls people to himself and draws people to himself and says, come to me for forgiveness and know that I will show you love. I know your sin and I'm not going to water it down and say that it's not bad. It is wicked, but come to me. I will wash your sins away. I will love you. You will find acceptance with me. And that is an important way in which we do well. To share the gospel when we have the opportunity to share our faith. So I think there's much to learn, that this story reminds us of many gospel truths about Christ and how salvation is in Christ, and then honestly about how we ought to interact and bring the good news to sinners. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for the day that we could spend thinking about your word and studying it and being confident that your word is true and right, and remembering the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and just the gentle kindness of Jesus toward sinners. May we show gentle kindness toward them as well. In Christ's name we pray.